And let there be light as our Advent focus over the next few weeks. And even when you hear that phrase or you see those words that say, let there be light, maybe for a lot of you, if you grew up in church or if you're familiar with the scripture, that might jog a memory and put you back to the words that God spoke, that in our scripture, those are the first words that we see God speaking in scripture is let there be light in Genesis 1, chapter 3. And so for our focus this morning in John 1, 1 through 5 is taking us even back before that, even back before those words were spoken. This morning it's taking us before Magi, it's taking us back before shepherds, it's taking us back before the manger. It's going before the light of Genesis 1, 3 and giving us this portrait of who Jesus is before he came flesh, John 1, 14. And I'll be quite honest with you this morning, when we assign texts, sometimes it's a thing where we're planning out our sermons, or we're planning out who's teaching when, and if you're not there for that meeting, sometimes you get assigned a text, and I think this was one of those things where I wasn't at that meeting, so I came back in, and I see my name next to John 1, 1 through 5, which was great. I was really excited about it. This is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture because of what is contained in it. So once I saw my name next to it, I was like, okay, no take backs. This is mine. We will have a steel cage match to pry that thing from my hands if someone else wants to get in on it. So I'm very excited to dig into John 1, 1 through 5 with you this morning. And that being said, as a heads up this morning, we're going to have to put our thinking caps on. This is not for the faint of heart. This is not lighthearted stuff. There's some deep theological and Christological things in these brief verses this morning that we got to pay attention. We can't check out at any point. We've got to be able to follow along with what John is writing here in this passage. And I want these to strengthen and deepen your understanding of Jesus this morning, that you come away with a better understanding of who Jesus is. He's not just in the manger. He's not just lying there with his mother and father. It's more than that. It goes beyond that stuff. And I also don't want you to take what you get this morning and go to your next Christmas function with your family and find the one member of your family who's not quite on board with Jesus, doesn't care about Christmas, is kind of like Scrooge in the flesh, and say, hey, that guy with the buzzed head at Crossroads gave me all this stuff, so let's fight. And they'll say, who, Tyler Quillett? And they'll say, no, he's in Tennessee now. And they'll say, who, Nate Hamblin? And they'll say, no, he's in Michigan now. Oh, the other guy with the buzzed head. Yeah, that guy. I don't want you to do that. This is not to pick a fight at Christmas over who Jesus is. This is to strengthen your understanding of who Jesus is. And so to that end this morning, I'd like to pray for us that we can at least fathom a little bit of what John's trying to communicate to us in his gospel. Let's pray together. Father, that we could even scratch the surface on what you are unfolding in these brief verses this morning. Lord, may you connect the dots in our hearts and in our minds. And Lord, we are finite. We have a point of creation. We have a point of entry into this world, and you don't. And those are difficult to reconcile. So would you do that? Would you connect the dots for us and in our hearts this morning? In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen. And so we are in John chapter 1. You have your verses printed there in your bulletin if you want to follow along. And so in this verse, and even in this first verse there, when John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is John, the apostle who spent 3 years with Jesus as one of the disciples. And what church history typically tells us is that he's the last one left. The rest of them have all died, either from natural causes or from persecution or from martyrdom, for their outspokenness on who Jesus is and for sharing the gospel. And at John's point in his life, he's been exiled by the Roman government to this island off the coast of Greece known as Patmos, where he's kind of under house arrest and spent to live out the rest of his days there in exile. So John is an older man once he gets this inspiration by God's Holy Spirit to pen this gospel, probably in his 80s or his 90s. Some people said he might have even been older than that. But John gives us this beautiful description of who Jesus is with John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John doesn't just use these words for his own entertainment. He doesn't just pluck a few words out of the air and says, yeah, this sounds good. This is a good way to start this gospel. There's intent behind this. There's intentionality behind this stuff. And so John is bringing two worlds together when he pens this line, in the beginning. The first world that he's trying to work together is his own background. John is a Hebrew, so he's trying to bring the Hebrew world together. So John is very intentional in using the phrase, in the beginning. Look at a side-by-side of Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1. If you're a good Jew, you know Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So John opens his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he's also using this play on words there when he talks about the Word of God. When John uses this phrase, the Word and God, and he puts those together again. If you are a good Jew, if you grew up in the synagogue, if you grew up in the temple and learning the teachings, the Word of God is a very prominent phrase in the Old Testament. Over 230 times this is mentioned. That's how the tribe of Israel, the people of Israel, knew who God was by his word. Either God speaking directly to his people, or speaking through Moses, or speaking through his prophets. That's how they knew who he was. And John makes this connection that the God who speaks in the Old Testament is none other than the God who is revealed in Jesus Christ. And if I can get confessional this morning, there are times where I wish John's gospel came first in the New Testament, so that each testament starts with the phrase, in the beginning. Because it's such beautiful poetic language. Now, the guys who put the scripture together, I trust what they did. I'm not doubting their organization. That's just my Christmas wish list. If we could have just had John's first, it would just had this good symmetry thing going on there. That's just like my nerdy side of things. But anyway, I digress. John is trying to bring the Hebrew world together with the Gentile world, or the Greek world. Those are interchangeable. They mean one and the same. Gentile, Greek, same thing. It just means you're not Jewish. That was kind of how they classified that in biblical times. So the Gentile or the Greek world. How does he do that? He tries to bring this together by using Greek language that they understand, that the Gentile, that the Greek world, that the Mediterranean world at that time would get. And if you remember back to school and World Civ and history class, somewhere along the line you crossed this path that most of Western civilization and Western culture kind of runs through ancient Greece. The Greeks shaped how we present things, the Greeks shaped what we think, the Greeks shaped how we argue. All of that stuff comes through the Greek civilization. And I'm sure that there were other philosophies at the time, there were other teachings at the time that may have had some valid points, but nevertheless, here we are, influenced in the West by Greek philosophy and Greek culture. And what you have to understand about the Greeks 500, 600, 700 years before the time of Jesus, on up through the time of Jesus, is that they were obsessed. Underline that. Whatever, they were obsessed with knowing what was behind everything. They were obsessed with knowing what was the ultimate stuff, because I don't have a better word than that. What was the ultimate stuff behind everything that we see and hear and think? And so it would start as crude and as elementary as saying, well, you know, what we find in nature is that there are elements. We basically said there are four elements. This is before the periodic table, high schoolers. We found that there are four elements. There's earth, wind, fire. Now, you're already thinking of a band. There's earth, wind, fire, and there's water. The high schoolers are Googling earth, wind, fire. What is that? Earth, wind, fire, water. That's what we're all made up of. Some combination of that. So that's the ultimate stuff, are those four elements. And so a group a little bit later said, well, maybe it's not elements, but we seem to find a lot of mathematics in the world. We seem to find a lot of mathematics in culture, in people, in everything. So maybe math is the stuff of everything. And already like half to two-thirds of you have checked out. Like, I'm out. Math, I'm out. And then a couple of my math friends are like, no, stay. It's beautiful. We love it. Pythagorean theorem. So maybe it's math. By the time we get around to John's language, he uses in John 1:1, if you could put that back up there on the screen, Jesse, where they're side by side, What strikes you as interesting is, what does John do with the word word? What does he do? He puts a capital letter in front of it, capital W word. And I'm going to say word, word, and it might sound a little confusing, so we'll say word, word a couple times this morning. But this word that John capitalizes, word, has weight to it. It has merit. He's not just using an English word to throw that in there. For the Greeks, he's using this word logos. And maybe some of you have heard this before. It's logos with a s, not a logos. We're not talking about logos, so we're not talking about the Nike swoosh, and we're not talking about McDonald's arches or any of that stuff. It's logos. In fact, our English word logic comes from that. So the Greeks had this word logos that has that had developed over the over time and had a philosophical bent to it. And John is very strategic to use that, and here's why. Originally, logos just meant words or speech. That's kind of how it started. And then by about 500 BC, 500 years before the time of Jesus, a philosopher named Heraclitus said, you know, there's more to it. The logos may be more than what we just think. It might be more along the lines of the thing behind the thing, the ultimate stuff behind the stuff. Maybe the logos is the thought and the thought process and the conclusion. Maybe it's everything that we can see, everything that we can hear, everything that we can touch has been impacted, has been affected by this logos. That the shaping, the ordering, and the directing principle in the universe is the logos. So when John uses this, there is intent behind that. He's not just grabbing a word out of the ether and sticking it in there. So maybe that's what Heraclitus thought it was. A couple hundred years later, Socrates, you've probably heard that name one way or the other, either in a textbook or a Bill and Ted movie or something, you have encountered that name. Socrates said, well, what if the logos is this activity of conversation between two parties to reach an agreement? Socrates was really big on this thing called the Socratic method, where if people had a disagreement over something, they, and not like we're going to fight, but it's just like an ethereal kind of a philosophical debate. Well, let's get together and let's chat about this and see if we can get closer to reach a mutual understanding. So Socrates says, what if the logos is a discussion between two different parties in order to reach an agreement? And I got to be honest with you, Socrates wasn't that far off if you think about the context of who Jesus is. A dialogue between two parties that are at odds with each other, a perfect God and a sinless man. And what is the commonality? What brings those two together? Jesus, who is perfectly God and perfectly human, in order to reach an agreement. That's the only way it could have been done, to appease a perfect God and to save sinful man, was to send Jesus to satisfy that. So what if that's the conversation to reach a common agreement? The Stoics were another group of philosophers that said, what if the logos is an expression for the ordered and the harmonious purpose in the world? What if it is the thing that keeps everything together? And so by the time we get to John 80, 90 AD, maybe 100 AD, no one knows for sure, John has this information about what the logos is, what it has changed over the years, and says, you know what? I'm going to take a shot at it. I'm going to take a stab at what the logos is. The thing you've been trying to define for hundreds of years, let me see if this works. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. So John is bringing these two worlds together, and he's also making this apologetic statement to both these worlds. Now, an apologetic statement in Christianity, and in those terms, it's not, hey, it's Christmas, sorry about Jesus. No, an apologetic statement is a defense. It's not saying sorry about that. It's saying here's a rational defense. Here's a reasonable statement about who Jesus is. And so John, again, is making an apologetic statement to both of these worlds, to the Jews and to the Greeks. So to the Jews, he's saying Jesus is the deity Christ. Jesus is the deity. He is the God Christ. And when John says that the Word was God, for the Jews, he's saying, you have to understand this in light of your Jewish pride and monotheism. That's what separated the Jews from everybody else during that time. All the other religions had multiple gods. And when God was trying to set Israel up to be their own people, he's like, you can't follow everybody else. You have to follow me because I'm the one true God. So when John comes in and says the Word was with God and the Word was God, he's saying, look, Jesus told you who he was, and he's right. He was God in the flesh. One commentator points out, he says that the deeds and words of Jesus and the deeds and the words of God are the same. And if this is not true, then this whole book is blasphemous. If we can't keep those statements, if we can't keep those in tension that Jesus' words and God's words are one and the same, then this whole thing falls apart. So we have to believe that those are one and the same. Think about the statements that Jesus made about himself in John's gospel. So it's not even like we're going to the other gospels. Even within John's own gospel, who lays out who Jesus is in these first few verses. In John 10:30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. He says in John 14:9, if anyone has seen me, he has seen the Father. The one that probably got him in the most trouble, in John 8:58, he's saying to the Jews who are talking about Abraham, who's their exalted father, who's the father of the Hebrew nation, and he says, let me tell you about Abraham. Before Abraham was, I am. So this fits very hand in glove with what John is laying out in these first few verses in chapter 1. Before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews were furious when he said that, because he was putting himself on equal status with the Father. And they were ready to throw him off a cliff. But Jesus is making, he's making consistent statements about who he is, and John is backing that up in his gospel. So that's who he is to the Jews, to the Greeks. Jesus is the definition of the logos you've been trying to define for hundreds of years. He's the rationale. He's the logic. He's the truth behind everything, including your own existence. Because not only is Jesus the deity Christ, Jesus is the pre-existing Christ. In verse 2, it says, he was with God in the beginning. He was already there. And when we talk about things that exist outside of existence, that can make our heads hurt. Right? Because everybody in here has a starting point. No one in here has always been. Like, someone would say, man, that guy's been at Crossroads forever. Well, he still had a starting point. Pull out your driver's license. It's right there if you've forgotten when it is. April 15th, 1977. There's mine. There's my starting point. And we can't fathom of something always existing. No point of origin. No conception. And for John, he's telling this group, hey, that point where you reach the boundary of being able to think about that or conceptualize that kind of wacky idea or this infinite kind of thinking, wherever you run out and you run out of breath and you need to sit down because you can't fathom it, that's when we'll start talking about Jesus, because he was even before that. Think about when God even says in Genesis chapter 1, he says, let us make man in our image. Who do you think he's talking to? He is in fellowship with the Son and the Holy Spirit at that time, because it's the three parts of the Trinity. Again, stuff that we can't quite grasp, but it's true nonetheless. And he's saying to the Son, let's make man in our image, because Jesus was already there. So however old you think the earth is, that's another debate that we could spend another who knows how long on. If you think the earth is thousands of years old, millions of years old, billions of years old, I don't care this morning. However old you think it is, Jesus is before that. He's before that stuff. He predates that. And not only is he the deity Christ, the pre-existent Christ, Jesus is the creative Christ, as John unfolds it in these verses. He is the creative Christ. Just like we could put Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1 next to each other, we can put Genesis 1:3 and John 1:3 next to each other, and they fit together. It's the harmony of the scripture. So we look at these two verses together. Go ahead and put those up. Genesis 1:3, and God said, let there be light. That's our series. And there was light. And John 1:3 says, through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And so, church, if we are going to take the Bible seriously, if we are going to take God at his word, if we are going to take John's words about who Jesus is and treat them seriously and believe them, then we have to come to the conclusion that when John makes a statement about Jesus being the Word, and then we see God in Genesis chapter 1 speaking, putting his words into motion, that word that he is speaking is the actual word W, the capital W, the logos that Jesus is being described as, that Jesus becomes the word, that Jesus becomes the creative catalyst of creation. He becomes the thing that puts that into motion. He is the creative Christ, if we want to keep those two verses side by side and say those are consistent and those are true. So every time in Genesis chapter 1, God says, let there be. In Genesis 1:3, and he says, let there be light. And light hadn't existed at that point. We've always had light, and we've always had dark. But up to that point, light didn't exist. So when God says, let there be light, Jesus goes, okay, ha. And then this thing known as light comes out at 186,000 miles per second. Not per hour, per second. And it just becomes a thing. There was no light, now there is, because Jesus has created that stuff. When God says, let there be space between the waters, Jesus puts that stuff into motion. When God says in 1:9, let there be dry ground, Jesus gathers that together and separates it from the other waters on the land so people can live on that stuff. When God says, let great lights appear in the sky, Jesus sets up the sun and the moon. And do you know what's going on in the sun? Well, it just puts out light. Well, how does it do that? Do you know what it's doing? It's taking, let's turn into science class all of a sudden. The sun is taking one element of hydrogen and another element of hydrogen and fusing those things together and creating helium. Now that doesn't sound like a lot, but if we've learned anything over 70 or 80 years of nuclear physics, what we have learned is don't mess with the atom. Right? Over 100,000 people in Japan would say, don't mess with the atom. The smallest thing in creation, and if we mess with it, catastrophic stuff happens. That's what's going on in the sun. So it is taking this colossal amount of energy to place those two atoms together, and when it happens, it's called nuclear fission, and things go crazy. That's what's producing the light and the heat that we feel here on the earth. You want me to blow your mind even further? When you go out later and look at the sun, that's not the sun. That's the sun 7 minutes ago. Because the sun is 93 million miles away, and it's moving at 186,000 miles per second to get here on time. So that's not the sun. That's the sun 7 minutes ago. And Jesus went to work and put that thing into place. And if we were any closer to that thing, we boil. If we're any further away, we freeze. And you walk in this morning saying, too late, it's 25 degrees outside, I'm already freezing. And Jesus put that stuff into place. And then by the time you get to 1:20 through 25, where God says, hey, let's create animals, everything that you see that moves, everything you see at the zoo that's behind a cage or glass, everything from the cute and cuddly puppies and kittens that you see on Facebook, and here's a compilation of the cat destroying the Christmas tree, to the downright scary, like the king cobras and the giant spiders of the world, and those creepy-looking fish that exist like 30,000 feet down, that they don't even have eyes because there's no light down there because it's completely dark, and yet they have this weird glowing thing on their head that can attract other fish so they can eat, and they have these giant gross-looking teeth, and they kind of look like dinosaurs, that kind of creepy stuff, to the things that don't even make sense, like the platypus. The platypus was not just created so my kids and I can laugh at Phineas and Ferb. What is this thing? It has a bill, and it's like furry, and it lays eggs, and it's got a venomous spur on its heel. Jesus made all that stuff. And so when God gets to 1:26 and he says, let's make man in our image, Jesus is taking the elements out of the ground. He's taking the dust of the ground and he's shaping it into your very being. The over 100,000 hairs that are on your head, most of us. To the over 46 miles of nerves that run through your body, if they put them all together. To the over 100 trillion cells in your body. Remember how long I told you to take to count to a trillion? 100 trillion of those. All of that stuff running through your body. Jesus is putting all that stuff together and is creating all of those things because he's the creative catalyst in that. So by the time we get to the New Testament, Jesus can heal a man's legs because he made those legs. Jesus can walk on the water because he made that water. Jesus can curse a fig tree to shrivel up and die because he made that tree. So when Satan comes to him and says, hey, turn this rocks into bread, it's not just a test. Satan knows he can do it because he's seen him make it. So by the time we get to John 14, 1:14, Jesus can become human because, get this, Jesus created humans. That's power. That's power, church. And that's what's being contained within a baby laying in a manger in Bethlehem. Phenomenal, infinite, cosmic power, itty-bitty living space. You know, we sang Hark the Herald Angels Sing this morning, and we sing a line that says, light and life to all he brings. Where do you think they got that? We could have just sung that song in the song Arrival that we sang right before the message this morning, and we could have just matched that up with John 1 through 5 and be like, we're done. Because both of those songs basically unpack what we're reading this morning. And look at verse 4. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Light and life to all he brings. And there can be no darkness where there's light, if you remember from last week when Matt Strader taught us. We just need a little bit of light to get out of the dark. We could go completely black out in here. We just need one little light to find our way out, because the light and darkness can't exist in the same place. The light has overcome the darkness. There can be no darkness where there's light. And Jesus is that light. And he's before the light. So during this Christmas season, church, it's important to remember that Jesus is not a couple of things. It's very easy for us to kind of fall into a routine this time of year and kind of skip over the power and the majesty that was contained there in the manger all those years ago, and to go straight to a couple of presentations of who Jesus is not. And number one, Jesus is not stereotype. Jesus is not stereotype. Even when we say the word stereotype, it throws up a negative connotation to us, right? Don't stereotype me. You're like one of those people who go to church. Don't stereotype me. I'm not like one of those. Stereotype. Stereo kind of has its roots in Greek as well. Stereo means solid, so it's not very flexible. There's not a lot of give to it. So it's a stereotype. There's not much budge to it. A preconceived and oversimplified idea of the characteristics that typify a person or situation. So by the time we get to Christmas, we get on the radio and we hear people saying, what does Christmas mean to you?
Oh, it means we get together and we have open prayers.
Those radio commercials drive me insane. Because I'm like, that's not what it means! It's so much more than that. But we're stereotyping it. Oh, it's little baby Jesus. No crying he makes. Baloney. You better believe Jesus was crying. Did your child go through all of infancy? We had a child dedication. Brian, does the baby cry? He's not in here. Oh, there he is. Does the baby cry? Well, sometimes. Just sometimes. Jesus cried. Jesus cried as a baby. And I'm sure Mary was probably like, Elbow and Joseph, get the baby. And Joseph is pretending to snore. Over there. Every guy in here laughs because you've done that. If I just keep staying asleep, she will get the baby. No crying he makes. That is stereotypical Jesus. He is so much more than that. It's not just the little baby that seemed to get ripped off from all the churches of Toledo every year around this time, right? Somebody stole Jesus out of the nativity. That's stereotypical Jesus. Jesus is my co-pilot. Jesus is my fishing buddy. He's so much more than that. He's not a stereotype. Jesus is not a stereotype. Jesus is also not prototype. He's not prototype. Proto meaning first. The early, usually unrefined version of something that later versions reflect but may depart from. You think about the prototype of the car. This is the prototype Ford Fusion. And so we'll roll this one off the line. We'll test it out to make sure it works. We'll fix any bells and whistles that need to be tweaked. And then we'll try it again. Jesus doesn't need any of that. Jesus doesn't have any bells and whistles that need tweaked. He is not a prototype. How does this play out in day to day? This is where you start to get people saying, well, you know, Jesus was a good person. Jesus was a good man. Jesus had some good things to teach. Jesus was a moral teacher. He probably said the wrong things to the wrong people at the wrong time, and that's what got him killed. What a shame. He was such a young guy. He could have probably made it to 80 or 90 if he'd kept his mouth shut. And then you say, is Jesus God? Hey, slow your roll, man. We're just here for the presence. Jesus is everything else, but he certainly isn't God. That is prototype Jesus. And it's that kind of mentality that gets us to a place with our president, Thomas Jefferson, all those years ago, who was so committed to the Enlightenment, who was so committed to Western thought, so committed to science that he went through his New Testament and he cut out every miraculous thing that Jesus did because that didn't make sense to him. So if Jesus said some good stuff, that's in. If Jesus did some wacky stuff, that's out. Because I've never seen anybody raised from the dead. I've never seen anybody's legs get healed as far as Thomas Jefferson was concerned. So that's out. But that is prototypical Jesus. And he's not that either, church. What Jesus is archetype. And that might be a new word for you this morning. But arche, meaning beginning, another Greek root word there. Even in John 1:1, where he says, in the beginning, in the arche. That's the word he's using there. Archaeology, the study of beginnings or origins. Even on one of our songs we sang this morning, architect. Think in those terms with it. Jesus is the archetype. The archetype is the perfect form that existing things or people can approach but never duplicate. People can approach but never duplicate. Jesus is that beginning model or form of humanity, perfect, unblemished, who we desire to be like, but will never duplicate. We'll never get there. Now, Jesus' life inside of us can conform us into his image, and that should be our goal. That should be what we strive for, but we will never take his place. So, church, you will never become Jesus to your family. You will never become Jesus at your job. You will never, and that's okay. You don't need to be. There's only one. Now, Jesus at work in you can help you point those people to Christ. But please excuse yourself from having to try that because you're not going to get there because Jesus is the archetype. So as the band comes forward this morning, as we wrap up, my prayer is that during this Christmas season, that our understanding of who Jesus is would be filled with beauty, and with wonder, and with power, because that's what's contained. The light that shines on that manger in Bethlehem, that's what's in that stable. It's all contained in the person of Jesus. And so, Father, would your Spirit fill us with that awe and wonder of who Jesus is, that he's not just the cute baby in the manger, that he's more than that. That he created everything that we see, that he created who we are. And Lord, may that be a striking, powerful image, that in all of that, with all of that at his disposal, he chose to become one of us so that we could have access to you. Lord, thanks for that powerful display. What a powerful name it is, and who Jesus is. May we be filled with that wonder and awe for your glory. Amen.